Amen. I'm sure, Brother Bruce, that compliment on your clothing means a lot, coming from Brother Ronnie wearing a flannel shirt here this morning. And I'm just so grateful that here at Back Cave Baptist Church, you do see a wide variety of clothing. Honestly, it actually is a way in our culture that people are made to feel comfortable when they come into the Lord's house. And the clothing that we want to make sure you're wearing is the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters when you come into the Lord's house, and that even is symbolized in not only a particular custom of what we wear during baptism, you'll see us come down in the white robes, but it's a reminder of the fact that we're choosing those white baptismal robes, even going back to the ancient practice of the early church. The early church would baptize those in Christ in those white robes as a reminder of the fact that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Another thing I want to point out for us here before we get into our text today is that you'll see flowers up here at the front. There are matching vases at the back, and that is part of our gift to you as Back Cave Baptist Church. Even the youth in youth group this morning, we were instructed that it would be extra meaningful if you came and you retrieved a flower and gave it to mother, grandmother, or even just a woman here across the church who's been a kind of spiritual mother and had an impact for you that way. So that even is a way for us, even in giving that gift and remembering the kind of life-giving benefits that the Lord gives us through our physical mothers and spiritual mothers, it's a way of us remembering also that this day can be a mixture of both bitter and sweet. And how I remember going through many years ourselves as the Sunts, Nathan and Amy Sunt, and we wanted more, and we were barren. We went through many years not only with barrenness but with loss and miscarriage. And it's a reminder of those who perhaps are dealing with the loss of mother or grandmother for the first time this year, first time without her. Interestingly, for us as well, for my own family, even just as we're expecting to receive a child any day, we're also expecting for my wife's dear grandma, Flo, to go to be with the Lord Jesus any day as well. This day is a mixture for you. There will be some mothers missing at lunch today. There will be some who desperately desire to be a mother and are waiting on marriage, or are waiting on conception, or are waiting on a number of things, or who are remembering the loss of a child in utero or in young life. Whatever it may be, the gospel is big enough today to hold both joy and pain. And I pray even that as at the end of the service we grab up some of these flowers, hand them out to different people, it's a way of remembering both of those things. Some mothers, their hands are full, and boy, do they need a day where someone else changes the diapers and where we really try and just encourage them in the midst of a time of life when they're constantly giving of themselves. But also for some of us, it feels like a piece of our heart is given away on this day as well. We want to encourage and be a balm for each other. So in that regard, let me pray, and then we'll get into Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And so, Father, I just want to begin joining my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the mother who gave us life. Thank you, Lord, that even according to your plan, as it was Adam made as your special creation, Eve made from his rib, and then named the mother of all living. And from that point onward, all the living have come from the womb of their mother. It reminds us, Lord, of the fact that we are creatures. And that we are creatures that are not only come from your hand, but even in the pattern of the life of those generations that have gone before us, that is how we came to exist and came to be at all. May it give us each humility today and inspire a right sense of love. Lord, for those of us, of course, who have our mothers, so many of us are blessed in that regard, we pray that we will just be able to encourage them today. And for those in this room, Lord, today who are not able to speak to their mother for any number of reasons, perhaps the relationship is broken, or more commonly, she already, Lord, has gone on to glory, we just pray for a sweet comfort in their hearts, that today will be a day of memory, and that today will be a day where they're able to say, "Fairest Lord Jesus, you are the vision of my eyes today, and you are enough for me, and even I know that my own mother is captivated with your presence and your glory now." Lord, we do want to ask that you'll be with those today who feel a sense of sorrow, whether it is barrenness or loss, the memory perhaps of many children they would have brought into the world in perhaps even a series of miscarriage or pain. We pray, Lord, that you will calm those hearts, that you will comfort those wounds, and as the Psalms remind us, all of our tears have been caught in your bottle. They have been treasured in that sense by you, given meaning in the gospel. And so I pray that this will be a day of sweet meaning. Lord, even as we come to our text today, we're going to see a mother who desired earthly success for her sons. We pray that we all will be inspired by Mother's Day to have a sense of heavenly success set before us. So this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may have even said today, how many times do I have to tell you? It's a good phrase for Mother's Day. And as we come to our text today, we could say it's Jesus' phrase. Now, he doesn't say it, but it captures somewhat what he does actually say. We're coming here to Matthew chapter 20, and it just so happens that we have a mother figure so prominently in this text on Mother's Day. The Lord has lined it up for us, I guess. We're currently on path to have render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God's the things that are God's on July 4th Sunday, July 3rd. So the Lord is providing. And yet here, the first thing we're seeing is Jesus foretell his death a third time. And actually, it seems to be that these two episodes are consecutive in real life, but they certainly are consecutive under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the pen of Matthew. And actually, Jesus foretelling his death is going to frame up and show off what is happening when the mother of James and John comes and asks for the special privilege for her sons. And then when all the other disciples grumble and wish they had asked. So think for a minute about some pictures maybe on your mantle. At Thanksgiving, we were at my folks' place, and my wife noticed that everyone else of my siblings who was married, we all have like a 4x6, you know, of the wedding and bridegroom looking pretty on their mantelpiece. Every one of them was a nice wooden frame, and it kind of matched the ambiance of the fireplace, kind of wood, a little rustic. But ours that we had given them all these years ago was like silver and a little gaudy. And she was like, oh, we can't have this. We can't do it. And so for Christmas, she went and bought them a more rustic, appropriate-looking, you know, frame to put it in. And when we went back, there it is. It's been changed out. And so what I want you to think of is how actually these comments are framed, what it feels like to hear comments like this inside the frame of Jesus foretelling his death again. It's as if he's saying, how many times have I told you? How many times do I have to tell you? So Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we have a fine phrase for Mother's Day. How many times do I have to tell you? Well, Jesus here has now initially withheld the fact of his death and resurrection, but now he has told it for the third time. And the details here help to clarify how important it is or sort of what its meaning is. First, did you see Jesus took aside the 12 while they were on the road? There commonly were more following, more people who were interested in Jesus' teaching. Even at multiple occasions, we see that crowd grow or dissipate, people follow or not, but the 12 are always there. And so Jesus, the 12, kind of taking them aside, reveals to them what's going to happen, reveals it for the third time. It even goes to show in a way that it's not something they're fully going to understand yet. But it's something that they, when it can be fully understood, will be the main ones to announce it. And so they need special insight. They need special awareness. Also, B, the prediction is clarified by the coming passion. We can remember that passion literally means to undergo something or suffer. And the coming suffering of Christ, even how close it is starting, you could say, to lean over and help them understand it. They are literally on the way to Jerusalem. They're on the road, and he's saying, we're going to be up in Jerusalem soon, and this is what's going to take place. We could say this is not one of those times where someone details just broadly what's about to happen, say, to a young person, but in a very specific way. I remember when my own mother, when I was like in early elementary school, and she would say, oh, someday you're going to be a great dad. Well, to an eight-year-old, like, that doesn't mean very much. That's way out there. That's just too far away for me to understand that kind of idea, right? But was, we're going to do this today, and then we're going to go here, and after we get that done, we're going to go visit over here. Well, it made a lot more sense to me. It was coming up. It was imminent. It was the next couple of things. And so that's what Jesus is even doing here. It's actually coming right out of the day timer, right out of the calendar, and into real life. This road ends at Jerusalem. It's coming up now. And then also, it will take place, he points out, in the city of David, the kingly city. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Not just any old thing happens in Jerusalem. If you're going to Charlotte, in this state, you immediately think of the city best known around here. We just got a new soccer team. Of course it's in Charlotte. That's the big city. That's a lot of money, a lot of action there. But if you're going to Raleigh, I mean, kind of the only reason you want to go to Raleigh, right, is if you got to handle something as far as the state government goes. Sorry if you're from the Triangle, I guess. But, you know, if you're going to Raleigh, maybe you got to file something with state government to do this or that kind of thing. Or maybe if you're going downtown to the courthouse, you have to handle something with your county or local government. Even the place name is reminding us of the kind of thing that happens there. What happens at Jerusalem is the work of the kings and the work of the priests. And that is what is going to happen in the work of Christ. Jesus will be delivered by the pseudo-rulers of God's people, right? The scribes and the chief priests, those that essentially have a deal with the Romans to keep things quiet and keep the trains running on time. He'll be handed over by the pseudo-rulers of God's people to the Gentiles, the Romans themselves, and sentenced to death. It creates a symbol by which the Lamb of Israel is handed over to the rulers of the world for a death that substitutes for us. Jesus is Israel's sacrificial Messiah for the world. It's been foretold from the time of Abraham, the time even of Adam. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we get sometimes what is called the first telling of the gospel, right? That one will come from Eve, and it said to the serpent, you will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. As we begin to wonder how this is going to work out in terms of the history of redemption, the family trees that are beginning in the flow of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. For this reason, when the Holy Spirit and Paul are writing Romans, you get a place like Romans 3, where all who believe in God, just like Abraham in Genesis 15:3, he believed in God and it was credited to them as righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul points out that when God came and called Abraham, Abraham was still an uncircumcised Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon. And the Lord called him, not because of something special in him, but because the Lord set his love on Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, so also justification and life enter the world through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is clarified in the epistles. It's not, every detail is not here in Matthew 20, 17 to 19. And yet, we can't fail to notice what is in here, as if it's packed in a suitcase. The placement of the city of Jerusalem, the shame and handing over of Jesus by Jewish leaders to Gentiles for the killing of the innocent Lamb of God in Jerusalem. All of those things show the worldwide scope of what Jesus is accomplishing in the family line of Abraham. There's a piece of medieval art that I came across recently because I'm dealing with Latin and stuff all the time. And so there was this piece of medieval art that was a map of the world. It was a globe. But the globe was intentionally designed in such a way that it was as if it were a God's eye view of the world, right? Kind of looking down on the world in that way. And it had various peoples, like representative people groups, right? Over here in an area they would call Britannia, and we would call Britain. Over here in an area they would call Germania, and so forth. Different peoples of the world. And at the very center of it was Jerusalem. And so it's like you're looking down on this map, and Jerusalem's at the center, and then all these peoples of the world are gathered around, facing it from their different geographic lands. That's a great picture for what's happening in this text. What is about to take place at Jerusalem is news for all the world. And it's what God is doing in all the world. It's good news for all the world when the Lord restores Israel through Jesus. It says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the Lord restores Israel. Excuse me, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And it's in the work of Jesus that finally all that the exile took away is, you could say, given back to the people of Israel. And yet, we need to see in letter D here, Jesus will have every human appearance of failure. Jesus will have every human appearance of failure. If we're judging it simply in our terms, by the way we publish newspapers and share news, looks like a failure. But when we see it in light of all God is doing, Jesus' undeserved death is a victory. The very reason Jesus needs to explain it is because death seems self-interpreted. Think about it. If someone is leading a movement, if there is a political leader, if we think about the conflict between Russia and Ukraine at the moment, everyone can immediately think of the two most prominent people politically for those two countries, Putin, Zelensky. If one of them dies, that death seems pretty self-interpreting, doesn't it? Ah, failure. The end of the goals of that particular regime or person or country. Ah, it's all over now for that particular set of priorities, what they were hoping to accomplish. And the whole point for Jesus is that that's not the failure of a set of priorities. That is what he came to accomplish. That's why Jesus needs to make it clear. It's because this undeserved death is a victory. And so it completely reshapes how we think about our lives, how we think about ourselves. The first point is that Jesus makes a life for us that can be lived only through death. Jesus makes a life for us that can be lived only through death. This is how it gets applied now throughout the passage. The manner of description is not somehow based on Jesus' trust for you. It's not pulling aside the 12 and saying, "Now I can really trust you guys, so let me tell you all." No, no, what happens actually in the prediction is that it builds up our trust for him. This is kind of like what happens. You have someone who predicts stocks over and over and over again. Or they predict who's going to win an election over and over and over again. And you might say, this person has predicted on his or her models the last five presidential elections. We need to listen to them. And it's kind of true. That kind of a run of success, it makes you trust that person's judgment. Wow, they're calling it for this person. Let's wait and see, but I initially think that might be right. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is showing his control, his providence, his awareness of what's going to happen, and building our trust for him by pointing ahead and saying, this is what is going to happen. Like, some predictions and plans are a situation where a general tells a lieutenant what is going to happen on the battlefield and what he needs to do to be part of it. Or sometimes a CEO telling vice presidents or managers what they need to do in their departments. Not all battle plans are that way. Not all business reports are that way, though. Many predictions allow us simply to greet the future when it comes, not to make us the new chief executive officer of the plans. So second, Jesus' predictions help us greet his plans when they arrive and trust him for it. Jesus' predictions help us greet his plans when they arrive and trust him for it, because he's the one who foretold it. So he's the one who gets to interpret it, tell us what it means. Why would we let someone tell us what it means when they couldn't predict it? But when they had predicted it, we do naturally want them to be the one to tell us what it means. And it's significant that Jesus brings a plan that includes his own death. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their eternal purpose and working for our salvation, are in perfect and whole agreement in this way. Makes me think of a study we did some time ago with the youth. And in that, we were looking at various false gospels or ways people have twisted the gospel. One of them dealt with a writer named Steve Chalk and his claims that the Christian gospel was divine child abuse. That somehow God sent his son and abused him. This is, frankly, abuse of the Bible. And how clearly the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is not somehow divided. The Father exercising an authority to kind of force the Son into this particular kind of mission. No, but the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is united, and Jesus is even here, even revealing that along the way. He's not going to a death that's shocking him or that's surprising him. He is also not delighting in pain. He will pray in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." But he is delighting in the will of the Father, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And so even this reveals Jesus' intentional participation in the plan that takes him down to death, but up in glory. So now we come to this new section where the mother of James and John here enters the scene. Now, what's so crucial here about her question, her request, is not somehow that she's abnormal, but that she's normal. Who has more incentive, normal incentive, to seek the earthly success of someone else than a mother for her sons? Like, that's not actually meant to be something wild and crazy, right? As if somehow we're now going to put the ladies on the spot. All right, those of you who want your children to have good success in life, raise your hands so we can scold you. What mother wouldn't want that? In fact, when we think of any human relationship, that would be one of the strongest that would naturally seek earthly success. Earthly success in this sense is not a bad thing. Like, who's like, "Man, well, thank goodness you got an F this term. Now you're on a much better path." No one wants to hear that their son or daughter got a pink slip at work. We're not somehow aiming to have as little earthly success as possible. But it's a bad thing if it's counted as ultimate success. If it's treated as a god. If we interpret God by our earthly success instead of our earthly success by God. If we're thinking of his kingdom primarily in terms of how it serves ours, instead of our kingdom, if you will, our worldly situation of plans and purposes, we need to interpret that by his kingdom. And so of all those who have incentive for the earthly success of others, it's the mother most who seeks the success of her children. Not a bad thing if it is under the kingdom of God. But if we start to put it over the kingdom of God and say, "Is the kingdom of God a good thing? And I'll measure that by how it makes things turns out for my sons," then we have a problem. In other words, if the cross can trump mother love and reshape how a woman thinks about her own sons, then it can do the same thing to any picture of worldly success that you or I might bring. It's an argument in this way from the greater to the lesser, you could say. It's as if Matthew is saying the greatest example of a right kind of desire is of an earthly mother for her children, and the kingdom of God trumps even that. So, in this way, the text does not push down or demean mother love. It raises it up but says even that is reshaped by the gospel. What does a mother want most for her sons? That they would follow the pattern of Christ, which is a pattern of humiliation, of going down, and then exaltation, of being brought back up. See, if we imitate Christ, we expect a cross. If we imitate Christ, we expect a cross, number three. And here, that is the one area where we have seen this heavy mistake made. There's no expectation of a cross for James and John. And at this point, it's not just her. It's them too. It's the two fellows. No, they're even called the sons of Zebedee here, no doubt bringing the name of their father back as a reminder of what they left, right? They didn't keep their hopes in their own father. He, after all, had a fishing boat for him. He had good contacts, the nice Rolodex. Or I guess I shouldn't say that, like contacts in the iPhone. We don't use Rolodex anymore. He had all his nice contacts there. He had good equipment. He had the fishing boat. He had the nets. Everything was set to go for these boys, and they left that natural pattern, and they're following you, Jesus, so it better turn out for them, right? And so this must be flipped by the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Christ must change the plans and desires that we have for our lives and for the lives of others. The second part of the dialogue here is, you could say, all about ignorance and timing. James, John, and their mother are ignorant of what they ask. They just don't know. It's almost cute, I guess you could say. It's a little bit like a child who comes up and says something like, well, I want to do taxes too. This looks like fun, you know? Or like this image almost of an adult working hard in his or her exercise program, and then like a toddler who wants to try to join it, and they're doing funny moves, and they're trying to act like mom or dad is acting when they're watching the exercise video. So here it's almost like they're moving in the silly, yeah, we can do that. No, you don't realize what you're asking. And yet, I just told you for the third time that I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be flogged and mocked and sacrificed for our people. You see, in this way, they're seeing Christ's enthronement in light of their status. They're thinking to themselves along this way, I'm going to gain this good status, kind of an exalted status, and so that's how I'm thinking about Christ's enthronement. After all, if you're the number two, it's really nice when things go well for the number one, because then you're number two to a great number one. They need to be thinking in the reverse way. They need to be thinking about what kind of pattern Christ's enthronement has, and then thinking about their status in light of it. You see, in this way, we're actually directly in line with everything we've seen the last couple weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember how the rich young ruler, he was almost playing our game show, as we talked about it last week, the game show of valuing and who could figure out values in the right way, and the kingdom of heaven had a different way of making value. And when the rich young ruler went away sad, Peter turned and said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. Well, what's in it for us? And Jesus said, everyone will be repaid in the kingdom of heaven, but essentially, it's in a different currency than you're planning on. And now we've just come, in one sense, to another situation where someone is misunderstanding value and how the value of the kingdom of heaven will pay off, but of course, it's not just paying off in earthly terms. It's not just paying off according to the script that we write here on earth. We should instead see our status in light of Christ's enthronement, not our status giving what it is that Christ is being enthroned to. So number four says, we go down before we go up, because Jesus goes down before he goes up. I like to say Jesus ascends his throne by being lifted up on a cross. That's not the way someone would expect Christ to come. We're going to read and go through his triumphal entry here shortly in Matthew. On a donkey, the colt, not on a loud, proud, strong charger ready for battle. And so here, Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? I love it. We are able. See, Jesus here actually gives us a good example of that old proverb, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus does not go through and point by point or line by line answer all the foolishness that they have just put out of their mouths. We are able. He does, you can tell, by his tone and his response, offer a correction that they're not completely right. But they weren't completely wrong. They are going to drink a cup of suffering. James, according to a very strong tradition, will be one of the earliest martyrs dead at the city of Jerusalem. John is the opposite. He's the only one of the 12, by good tradition, not to be martyred, but instead to die of old age after having been exiled to Patmos, right? After having lived this long life, but one where he even was in exile in all his last years. And there is a Ritz-Carlton on the island of Patmos now in the Aegean Sea off of Greece. There wasn't then. He's exiled off to the island of Patmos, where, of course, he gets the revelation. They are going to drink a cup of suffering. Are they going to drink the cup that Jesus talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane? The cup, you could say, of the wine of judgment squeezed out from the grapes of our deeds? No. He and he alone drinks that. But a cup of suffering? Of following in his path, drinking a cup of suffering before we are lifted up and exalted as well? That we will drink. And they will drink. And Jesus is right to point that out to them, actually. Well, I guess in one sense, you're speaking better than you know. This is the kind of cup that Paul himself is talking about in 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In one sense, we could see how there was a pouring of life out in 2 Timothy 1:5 from Lois and Eunice. When Paul says to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. So before we're too hard on the sons of thunder, James and John, notice how all the rest of the 10 react. It's almost like they're saying, man, I can't believe they beat us to it. You know, they asked first. Almost like children who trying to claim first who gets to sit in the front seat or the side or roll down the window. Here, Jesus shows another principle of how his kingdom flips the world. The rulers of the earth lord it over them. Like, we cannot think about authority naturally in the flesh as humans. We cannot think about authority without thinking about power. Politics, economics, all kinds of earthly kingdoms and human exploits are simply about gaining and keeping power, consolidating and using authority. And Jesus shows that his kingdom, led by himself, the permanent king who never dies, establishes greatness through servanthood. The greatest among you will be your servant. How could it be otherwise? Because I'm the king, and I am the one who is most servant. I'm the one who gets the lowest in service. It's in this way, kind of like a mirror image of his phrase from last week, the last will be first, the first will be last. And so in the kingdom of Christ, lowly service brings exalted status. In the kingdom of Christ, lowly service brings exalted status. In elementary school, we had to line up in alphabetical order a lot. We're going to go to the cafeteria, go to the computer lab, all these kind of things. My last name was Sunt, and I didn't like it. We almost had a little party back there, the S's and W's and things like that, you know. We were all just kind of sad with each other, like, oh, here we go again. Every now and again, though, the teacher would have us line up in reverse alphabetical order. And those were the days, right? I didn't even mind, actually, that I wasn't last, because my friend Kristen Zeller, she was always last. But she got to go first. Like, you know what, hey, man, I'm a number three right now. This is great. No problem. Because I was even, in that sense now, in front of all the Smiths, because I was Sunt. And so it's like here, we're reversing the alphabetical order. The kingdom of heaven is reversing. Like, servants are supposed to be the ones you ignore because they don't matter. We're the ones who matter. We're sitting at the table. The servants bring the food. The servants clean things up here, just like Jesus does in the Last Supper. The servants are the ones who put on a towel. They wash up the feet. They make all this thing work. And the whole point is that all the important people are supposed to be able to ignore that and focus on each other, have their own conversation. And Jesus is flipping it entirely. He's put Zeller last. He's putting the Z's up there at the front and saying, the last will be first. The servant is the one who is for you the new picture of greatness. It's kind of appropriate then to remind ourselves of Mother's Day, because we have a wide variety of examples of servanthood, and yet most of us have a big picture of servanthood pressed on our minds by our mothers. The Lord, in his common grace, has given motherhood as an institution where very often she lays aside her own preferences and needs for those of her children, starting with their growing and even when they're grown. And so, even as our culture rightly celebrates Mother's Day as the second Sunday in May, we also, as a people in the culture of Jesus, want to take that and not just look at women who have children, but to look at every man and woman, boy and girl, and think to ourselves, in the kingdom of Christ, that's what we want to look like. Self-sacrificial servanthood, which is great in this kingdom, even though it is not privileged and prioritized here in the kingdom of the earth. Lowly service for the kingdom of Christ. That's what brings exalted status. Why should you expect to serve instead of being served? Because Jesus did so. Right? That's the way Jesus sets up here. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus have to do so? Why did he have to come in the form of a servant? Because we sinned. See, that's exactly the logic of verse 28. Jesus is working backwards. Servanthood is an exalted status among you because your Lord became a servant for you. Your Lord became a servant for you because you were sold under slavery, and he ransomed you with his life. And so in this way, do you see the two bookends, like sitting on a shelf holding up the books? Jesus began by saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over and flogged and beaten and mocked. And he ended with, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Because of that, his kingdom privileges servanthood. It'd be good for you to think today how you can be a servant for others. How does the Lord call you to be a servant in his kingdom? Or friend, if you're here today and not a believer, this runs contrary to the reflexes that you have built up in our American culture. We like to flex a little muscle here in America. Show off maybe a little bit of what we've accomplished to make sure we built out the resume. When we show what we've done on social media, we make sure that we look our best. But today, you're meeting a Savior who's willing to take you, who wants to take you at your worst. Not some half-baked, half-version of you that you think passes muster when it's displayed in front of everyone around you in the culture, but the real you that he has come to serve and save. And as he washes you and cleans you in the atonement that he accomplished here at Jerusalem that he predicted, we then become a servant like him, and that is how we are exalted in his kingdom. So perhaps your first act of humility, that first act of lowliness, it's come down here even today. Here at the front, catching me after, or a brother or sister around you, there is nothing more that they would love to do than to pause with you and pray with you, share the gospel, tell their testimony, and show you how you can come to Christ. Or brother and sister, those of us in Christ, it's easy sometimes to forget the importance of lowliness in Christ's kingdom. It's as if we feel that at one point we came in through a pathway of humility, and we don't have to do that too much anymore. It's a pattern of living, of lowliness and humility as we follow Christ. We should willingly take the form of a servant for Jesus, because he waits to be our servant. No matter how low you go, Jesus has gone lower and continues to go lower as he ever lives and pleads for us. So, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to have a heart of worship. We ask and we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us now with a sense of joy and of peace and of confidence. Or perhaps there is even someone in the room today who's filled with a sense of conviction, of sorrow over sin, over an awareness of the fact that they have wanted to follow a path of exaltation, of lifting up that does not include humiliation and loss, that they were living in the words of James and John and their mother here, that they were wanting to go straight up to the right and left hand of a throne. May today be the day that dear friend sees Christ's humiliation, Jesus, your pain for us. May it be the day that is received for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, also for those of us in the room who are treasuring Christ, may we receive strength, an ability again to refocus again on service for you. May we be reminded of the truth of the gospel. I think even, Lord, how Peter himself, who heard these very words, says in his second letter that he wants to take every opportunity to stir up the church by way of reminder so that these things might be theirs and increasing. And Lord, here at Bat Cave, we pray that we would be stirred up by way of reminder so that these would be opportunities and increasing. For Jesus' sake, amen.